podcast where we discuss a theological topic each week. This week is exciting. We got we have Jared Oliphant on this week, who is the senior alumni coordinator for Westminster, and he's currently working on his THM for systematic theology at that seminary. And so we're excited to have him on. Couldn't be on last week. He was blessed with a new member of the family. But Jared, how's it going, man?
Good, good. Going well. Thanks for having me on.
Now, I thought it best to cover definite atonement in this particular episode. I think that would come in handy for a lot of people that may have questions about it, because it seems to be one of the most contested of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism, however that's described, however that's called. So I just wanted to discuss that briefly over this next 30 minutes, but maybe before we get into that, we can talk about doctrine. It seems that there is a misconception of doctrine in Western theology, or Western circles especially. It seems like doctrine has had this kind of negative attachment to it, as if it's something that's wrong or something that's automatically extra biblical. So maybe if we could talk about that, Jared.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, yeah, obviously that's a huge question, opening up to a lot of different approaches to theology in general and doctrine. I think a couple of things that I would say, there are a few schools on, not literally institutions, although that's reflected, but a few schools of thought on how to do doctrine, how to do theology, the priorities. And so where I'm coming from is, instead of some of the approaches that you get in especially systematic theology, where you have all the different loci. So you have doctrine of God, and doctrine of Christ, and doctrine of salvation, those kinds of things.
Right.
And a lot of those times, they start out abstractly. And so if you take doctrine of God, for example, maybe you'll start with some kind of premise like God is perfect. And then you kind of extrapolate from there. So if God is perfect, what else does that mean? Well, it means, I guess, that he's one, because if he, you know, was divided, then there would be possibly one part that's greater than the other. So, and then you work it on out. Where I'm coming from as far as doctrine goes, and maybe you can tell me if this is helpful for some of the conversations that you're having, is that doctrine and theology should always arise from the biblical text.
Right.
And so a lot of people are going to nod their heads at that, and that sounds also good in the abstract too. But when you get into practicing how that's worked out in actual theology, it's not as simplistic as just that one sentence.
Exactly.
It's more that Scripture itself teaches us that that's how we should do doctrine. If you look at the apostles in the New Testament and how they taught doctrine, they're going to go back to the Old Testament, so they're going to use Scripture. So that's one. It's also not just quoting Bible verses in Scripture and thinking that you've just done your job. You're going to have to explain those things. And as far as my tradition goes, in the Presbyterian tradition, subscribing to the Westminster Confession, one of the principles that they lay out is doctrine also arises from good and necessary consequence from Scripture.
Right.
So the point of all of that, from where I'm coming from again, is that the anchor should be Scripture, and that's going to look a lot of different ways, but the principle should still be there. Both, I think, with biblical theology in terms of describing the history of redemption and the history of theology, and also systematic theology, taking topics within Scripture.
So everything is built on the foundation of this scriptural information that we already have in God's special revelation, correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And that's what the important point that needs to be made is that everything is built on Scripture. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 3, I mean, it would talk about things that are built on the foundation of the gospel. The foundation, which is Christ, is already laid. But there's things, for instance, in Hebrews, we're called to go beyond the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity in the faith. And so it is very important to expound upon these things, and it's biblical to expound upon these things. We're called to it as Christians. So I just wanted to preface that before we get into this very, very controversial doctrine. And so maybe starting out with that would help, because a lot of people will come to something like this and automatically jump to the misconception that this is a man-made doctrine, when it's not really. It's actually just built upon what we know in Scripture. And so I just want to, first of all, talk about the definition of definite atonement, and maybe we could just kind of lay that out for the listeners real quick.
Yeah, you're asking me first.
Yeah, I mean, maybe if we could just if you could give us a brief definition of definite atonement.
Okay, let's see. Well, I'll start out with just kind of a working phrase, and then we can play around with it and then evaluate it. So what serves as maybe a working definition for a lot of people as they first come to this topic is that Christ died for the elect only. And so I want to say two things. One, that's the definition that often gets, well, that's often stated as for definite atonement or limited atonement. So that's one. And then two, I don't think that's a definition that's all that helpful. And so I could go on to kind of explain those reasons, but I'll let you kind of qualify that. But that's the starting point that a lot of people take when they come into this topic.
Well, I agree with that because I think that it's not helpful in the fact that it doesn't really expand upon what the doctrine is as a whole. And that is, a lot of people don't even hear it put, Christ's death, of course, was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And maybe you have a different way of putting that, but a lot of people see limited atonement as something which limits the power of Christ's sacrifice, which isn't necessarily the case, but rather it delimits the purpose of Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah, right. That's good. Maybe I can. I pulled up this quote. I don't know if you're up for me reading a quote or not. But
Go for it.
part of the reason that I bring it up is because I think it so well articulates the nuances that have just got to be there when you're talking about this kind of term. So this is from Richard Muller. He's a Reformed historian, as a lot of your listeners, I'm sure, know. Maybe some don't, but
Excellent.
he wrote a book called Calvin and the Reformed Tradition. There's a chapter in there that deals explicitly with this. And so he says here, this is just a paragraph, so if you could bear with me, I think it gets some of these different nuances on the table. He says that, note that the statement, Christ died for the elect only, which we mentioned earlier, if that's understood as referencing the efficacy of his satisfaction, it could be confessed equally by Calvin, Beza, Amurat, and Arminius, while the meaning of the statement that his death was not intended to atone for the sins of all mankind depends entirely on whether atonement is understood in terms of its objective accomplishment or its application. And so that's one distinction. And the other distinction, he says, and whether the intention references an effective divine willing or a revealed preceptive divine willing. And so what I appreciate about that, and especially just the whole chapter and the whole article, and I can send you the link if you'd like to put it up or something, but is that I think those distinctions are key. And so one of the things that he points out is that the word atonement by itself, when you say definite atonement or limited atonement, is actually a bit too vague to encapsulate what the intention is behind the doctrine that people do want to defend. Because when you talk about atonement, when you talk about redemption, at least from where I'm coming from, I try to emphasize every time we're talking about redemption, are you talking about redemption accomplished in history by Christ? So his life, death, resurrection, ascension. Or are you talking about redemption in the sense of my personal redemption, the application of redemption? And if you don't specify what you're talking about, that's where a lot of this confusion comes from. So I'll start there.
And that's a good point made because it is very vague. I mean, just to say the least, when you bring up the term, and often just the term in and of itself will just cause mass amounts of confusion, as I've seen previously already. And so it is good to discuss what we are talking about when it comes to the atonement. Now, what are the implications of this? And well, maybe before we get to the implications of definite atonement, maybe we should get to why do we believe this? Why is this something that is a thing within theology? Why is it true? What is it? Is it scriptural? Is it not scriptural? Maybe we could go into that because that may be somebody's next question who's listening. So,
right. Well, yeah, that's a great question. I mean, if it's it's going to be easy for me to say, of course, it's scriptural. That's why I believe it. I don't have, you know, at my fingertips a whole list of different scriptural passages that I can then put together and have the time to kind of right. make a mosaic of that. But yeah, it is. I mean, it's as we said before, the way that doctrine works is not really like blockhouse doctrines that are kind of puzzle pieces that are separated from each other, but
right.
it's more of like an intertwined system. And so this is one part of like a doctrine of God. And so, you know, it's why do we believe it? Well, the implications of denying it will negatively affect a coherent doctrine of God in the sense of God's ultimacy, his decree, you know, other doctrines over whether, you know, what is ultimate in salvation? Is it God's decree or is it our free choice or is it some kind of, you know, as in Molinism or something, some kind of
right.
counterfactual that God knows and then sees and then he kind of chooses from these kind of counterfactual baubles and then orchestrates things that way. So that's kind of a convoluted way of saying, like, yes, it is scriptural and it's also tied to other things that we believe. We don't just believe it because, you know, it sounds nice or
right.
anything like that. So.
Yeah, I mean, I think even for the natural man to, I mean, this is definitely not a doctrine that is, or it's not something that, you know, we're like, oh yeah, I mean, as the natural man, as a sinner, it's not something that you're like, this is just the greatest thing we've ever seen ever in doctrine. Of course,
right.
the flesh would love for it to be another way, but this is something for the regenerate person to glory in, to take joy in, but I do understand from a worldly perspective why this would be an unattractive doctrine and why so many people may turn against it or not like it, because it's not comfortable to know that we don't have all of the control and things like that. But the atonement itself, what are we saying with that? Jesus is sacrificed on the cross. It brings into question, as we were talking earlier about if we were to deny it, there's certain implications. If you deny something like this, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, if you deny something like this, you then bring into question the purpose of the cross altogether, which really can affect the gospel message. Am I correct in saying that? Is that going too far?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, those two things are hand in hand. Like, you can't have a gospel message without redemption accomplished, Christ on the cross. I would say also Christ's resurrection. And so part of the thing, part of what I've tried to emphasize in various places, kind of scattered, but really relying on the work of some others who have, well, many others who have gone before me, guys like Richard Gaffin and John Murray and Lane Tipton, and then
right.
before that, John Owen, and I can go on and on. But their emphasis on union with Christ throughout redemption, and for my own work, I'm working on the covenant of redemption, or the Pactum Salutis, that happened in eternity, which is redemption covenanted, or redemption kind of pacted
right.
before even time existed, really. And so that's just another element to it. But you're right. In terms of like the gospel message, you have to have redemption accomplished, what Christ did, and then you have to have the union with Christ in terms of redemption applied as the primary facet of redemption applied, where the benefits then are attached to or a part of that union with Christ in his accomplishment
right.
to apply to us through our redemption. And so the benefits being justification, sanctification, and adoption. So if you take any of those elements out, or if you mix them up as far as priority, if, you know, for regeneration, if you get regeneration wrong, monergistic regeneration, then you're going to mess with other parts of these doctrines that we've already talked about as
right.
well.
And I've heard it put before, if you deny a definite atonement, then you're merely saying that the cross made salvation possible, or that Jesus made salvation possible and didn't come necessarily to definitely save. It's just merely a possibility or an option that's left open. And that is just not the message which is found in Scripture. Christ came to accomplish something.
I think that's right. I mean, maybe you would say what I'm about to say anyway, and this is inherent in what you're saying, but I think that's exactly right. I think, though, if qualified, I would still say that Christ died to make salvation possible, in the sense that if I am a missionary, all right, I know a lot of missionaries, and when they go into, well, I mean, say even like campus ministry, all right,
right.
So you're on a campus. Did Christ die so that it's possible for this guy who you're ministering to on campus, who is not a Christian, for it to be possible that he be saved?
Oh, right, yeah.
By it a way, then yes. So
yeah.
That's why I think so much of this discussion gets confusing, is because these certain distinctions are not qualified at the outset, so that if you say it one way, it's true. If you say it another way, then it's definitely not true. And
right.
So, just as you said it, you're exactly right. From a divine perspective, in terms of divine ultimacy, that's not right. It's not that Christ died just to make salvation possible.
Right.
We're talking about divine election.
Exactly.
When we're talking about evangelism and those kinds of things, and from a human perspective, I think you can qualify in a certain way where it's true.
Of course, then salvation, of course, is possible. If it wasn't possible, there would be no evangelism or no point to evangelize. That
That's
makes
right.
That makes
yeah.
total sense, and from our perspective, that is very true. What is the inseparable connection between definite atonement and, because you have the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't even really necessarily like to call them that. But that's what they've been called historically. So you have the 5 points of Calvinism, and you have Tulip. So all of these are linked together, right? And so if you take, for instance, out one of them, does that compromise the others? As insofar as am I still remaining consistent in affirming the others if I were to take, say, limited atonement away and say, well, I am a four-pointer and I don't hold to limited atonement, but the rest of them I do. Does that definitely would affect the other ones, wouldn't it? For the sake of consistency, I would say that I would be inconsistent.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I don't think there's any question. I mean, you kind of hinted at this in the beginning of what you were saying, but I have to confess that I myself, I'm a little bit of an outsider on the whole phraseology and terminology of like Tulip and five.
Right.
I was raised Presbyterian, and so it was these kinds of things. I was exposed to that kind of terminology in really an exposure to churches and traditions outside of Presbyterianism, because I come from a pretty robust, Westminster Confession of Faith, where
right.
a lot of these things are expanded, and so, that's what I believe. And so when I hear things like, well, number one, like Tulip, I think that started in the 20th century, so that's a very, very new idea, obviously coming from the 5 points, so that's not as new. But even the 5 points, I think there is limited application and limited helpfulness on sticking with the kind of Tulip terms and leaving it there. I think, we do want to meet people where they're at. So if
right.
someone is, if that's the way that someone kind of gets started with like Reformed theology and doctrine and those kinds of ideas, then of course we can kind of meet them where they are and then expand on that a little. So I'm not disparaging the terms, just outright and absolutely. But to your pointed question, I think that's exactly right. If you start picking at them and start denying one of those ideas, and they're all connected to each other, and so something else in that doctrinal web is definitely going to be affected negatively, in my opinion. We could go through kind of a laundry list of what they are, but I, for now, I'll just say I think that's exactly right. If you if you're picking at total depravity and you don't see sin in the same way, where man actually might have the ability to kind of reach out to God with no help from God as a, right. as a sinner who's maybe dead but not quite dead. I don't really know how to express that.
Yeah.
Then that's going to affect the rest of your doctrine as well.
Of course.
You're going to start seeing, as you said, inconsistencies with the other points.
Yeah, and I want to piggyback upon what you said earlier about TULIP, and the reason I said I am kind of leery about using those terms because they're also used outside of Reformed theology as sort of a negative way of describing what we believe, and it's almost as if a lot of this has been kind of cookie cuttered to mean that this is all they believe right here, and there's so many other corollaries to our theology. But the fact of the matter is we don't have TULIP spelled out in our confessions. I mean, it's not as if like you go into our confession and you see T and then you read about total depravity or something like that. And I think oftentimes that can be a misunderstanding, that they think that that's what Reformed theology is, and it's just not the case. I mean, it's a full system. It's a comprehensive system. But so I agree with that, and it can cause a lot of confusion as well. So as far as this is concerned, we talked about kind of how it's connected to the gospel earlier. Obviously, it's in the gospel message, really, when you open up the hood and look at it. So when, as far as maybe just increasing the understanding for our listeners, the gospel message, when it's preached at the street level, the very basic gospel message, when that is preached by someone who would then go and say, well, none of these other things are true as far as what quote unquote Calvinists believe. There's discontinuity there, isn't there, as far as the message that they're preaching and then what they say they disagree with. And maybe for the sake of understanding, you could kind of maybe expand upon that. I don't want to sound too vague, but it seems like the gospel presentation is consistent with this right here as far as the atonement and other things. So there's so many, and I'm coming at this from doing evangelism amongst other evangelists at the park, and they not all have the same theological background or the same beliefs necessarily as I do, and so I often run into people who will preach the exact same gospel, right? But then we'll talk about something like this, and we'll get into more detail as far as doctrine is concerned, and they will outrightly object to this as if it is something that is almost evil or sinful, and so. Maybe you could kind of, again, and we kind of went through this earlier, go over where the gospel is connected to the doctrines of grace.
Yeah, totally. I mean, I'll say a few things and it'll obviously be incomplete. Where to start?
I mean,
all right. So you're talking really about, you know, evangelism that a scenario that maybe outside the church, the local church setting.
Right.
When I think of like the gospel, I think of my default is in the local church through a sermon connecting Christ to a passage that the preacher is expositing. And
right.
So that's my default. And so just acknowledging that we're talking about something different here, I think evangelism needs to happen not kind of solo out on the street, disconnected from a local church.
Of course.
It certainly happen on the street.
Right.
So that's number one. I'm trying to kind of like paint the picture here. But when doing evangelism connected to the church, to people, you know, in your city, wherever you are, there's, all right, so I'm a Vantillian, and I think that the gospel message can be connected to just about any entree that is present with you in whatever circumstances
right.
you're in. And so if you're at the park, maybe if you're, you know, at a pickup basketball game and someone mentions something, hey, I'm going to church on Sunday and I want church, and so the conversation gets started that way. This is one example. And then you can use really whatever is at your disposal. And to your question, I think usually, sure, the basic message of, let's say, Christ came and died for our sins and was risen, you're going to have a lot of different theological traditions who are going to agree with that.
Yeah.
And that's a good thing. But once you start scratching a little bit at what those terms and ideas mean in a more robust way, then you're going to paint a bigger picture of who God is, what he's done, what his role is in salvation, who the Spirit is, different ideas of Christology, what's going on in salvation, who ultimately did what. And so, the idea of just kind of like a flipping soul conversion
right.
is a little bit unhelpful. It's more discipleship. And so once hopefully you will have those conversations later on down the road, and you're going to have to get into these kinds of ideas and the doctrine and the scriptures behind them. So I think whenever you are in some kind of evangelistic situation where maybe you do state just that basic message of Christ died for sins of Christ died for your sins, or for the sins of his elect. I wouldn't say the elect. I'm just trying to state it here.
Right.
And then rose again. And those basics that a lot of those different theological traditions are going to agree with. Then you elaborate a little bit, and that's where some of these nuances come into play. Because then you start talking about what kind of God. Different ideas of Christology, different ideas of salvation. Again, you express it in better terminology to whatever person you're talking to. But as far as the principles behind it, a lot of these things are going to come up once you start asking questions that go a little bit beyond just that basic core message. And I hope that those questions will come up, because it's not enough in evangelism to just kind of get that seed of the gospel out there and then walk away.
Right.
There's a discipleship element.
And
I'm sure. Go ahead.
Well, that's something that actually my church and I try to bring out into evangelism, is because we do hold that to be the case, that evangelism should not take place autonomously from the church. That shouldn't be the case. It should always happen in the context of the church and never be separated. And so we try to not only just do kind of what I call, I like to call it a hit and run evangelism, where it's like, boom, here's the simple gospel message and you're never going to see me again, but here it is.
Exactly.
And hopefully you choose to accept Jesus in your heart or whatever. But we try to really form a relationship with those who we talk to initially, and that way discipleship can take place if a profession happens, if God is pleased to draw them unto himself. And so we do try to do that, which makes it a little bit difficult when you're talking about the fact that when we are doing evangelism, we are met with other evangelists who that's the popular way to spread the gospel in the United States, is to kind of put it, big words on a sign and maybe give a basic presentation of the gospel and do a little bit of open air and then leave. Right. And then, and then there's no real concentration on discipleship, but no real concentration on forming relationships with even just new Christians that are in the area. To be able to have conversations with, edifying conversations with, and so on and so forth. And so it is different. And I think that the reason it's different is because of these doctrines that you get to when you begin to explore the faith more, when you begin to go beyond just the simple gospel presentation and you begin to look at these things. Because I think that, for instance, if you don't have a correct view of ecclesiology, then why have evangelism along with the church? Why is evangelism
right.
going to be included in the church? Isn't church just something that is around? Isn't then the church is just limited to the universal church or whatever? Or And so isn't the church just something that's around and kind of in the area, and there's no gathering together really on a scheduled basis or anything like that. So why would I have evangelism with it? And why would evangelism be, we're just supposed to go out and preach the gospel? Well, it does get more weighty than that. And I think that that's one way of looking at these doctrines that go further than just the surface level, which is why doctrine is so important, because it drives the way in which we do things on the surface level. It drives the way in which we go and share the gospel, the purpose why we share the gospel. Is it slave to the church, or is it its own thing? It's so important. And so that's just my piece on that, and coming from an evangelism and seeing the different approaches out there.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, just to circle back to what we were saying at the beginning, the biblical picture of evangelism, especially if you look at the book of Acts, it is not just momentary evangelism.
Right.
It's going to be, like you said, discipleship. It's going to be on a longer timeline. It's going to be churches who send people. It's going to, from my point of view, it's going to be connectionalism between churches, so that they're not just, doing their own thing, and then what you're doing over on that other side, it doesn't really matter to us. I think there's a broader, fuller, deeper
Right.
picture of how the church relates to those outside the church than just, like I said, kind of flipping soul mentality.
Man, how we go from limited atonement to evangelism? I
I think it's appropriately. I think
think
these are
so.
all connected. Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. And this is just coming from firsthand experience here in San Diego. We go to a park often, and it's basically rivalry of the world views. So you can imagine that a Evangelian apologetic would be very useful, as there is atheism, and there is Islam, there's all sorts, Hinduism, and all sorts of things. But there's other Christians out there who are evangelizing, and so we have a chance to interact with them. And it's sometimes it's difficult, because when we do get in the conversation with those fellow Christians about things like church, and sometimes they even get hostile when it comes to something like that, because there's this there's this view of the church which is different than what the Bible teaches, that it is something separate than separate from evangelism, and that evangelism does take place on its own, almost as if evangelism is a hobby. And you're just trying to see numbers get saved. And that's a very Western way of thinking. And sadly, that's the way a lot of churches are handling it. How many souls did we win last week, or something like that. So.
Yeah, I think that's. I mean, I would. I think there's an analogy then between talking with unbelievers and then talking with your fellow brothers and sisters who are there who you may disagree with, and that means establishing a relationship and actually pointing them to different scriptural passages
Right.
and explaining to them, listen, I know you have your model that you're working with here. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's bounce around some of these ideas and see whether what you guys are doing and some of the priorities that you have actually squares with what's going on
Right.
in scripture and how they did local church then and some of the principles that they were teaching. So yeah, I think that's right. It's a tough thing. If you see it on a longer timeline, the relationship really needs to be there.
Of course. And I feel like we've had the opportunity to do those things, and we've kind of had the opportunity to open the scriptures and talk about things like church, and the observance of the Lord's Day, and
Yeah.
other things. Even this very topic that we've talked about today, definite atonement, we've even had chances to discuss these things. And so it's been great. The problem is that sometimes, especially when you're talking to older Christians, they might have the idea, well, they kind of shut their minds to anything new. They're so-called set in their ways, and so it is a little bit difficult. But at the same time, it is a great opportunity to be able to disciple, and to also show from Scripture why these things are important, because if you just have a message of evangelism, you have an incomplete message. You have an incomplete view of the church also, I think, because they go with one another. Evangelism goes fits inside of the church. It's in the context of it. And so yeah, it's been a blessed opportunity. And well, I'm glad we got to kind of talk about all of this in one shot. Kind of a lot of things to cover, but I think we covered a lot of ground though.
Yeah, good.
I think we've hit our time. We may even be a few minutes over, but I just wanted to say thanks for coming on. And maybe we can have you on again. And because you mentioned earlier that you were Vantillian, and I like to focus a lot on apologetics as well, and that is my preferred approach. And so it may also be helpful to discuss those things on this podcast. So thanks, brother, for coming on, and hopefully we can have you on again. And I hope this podcast was edifying for our listeners as well.
Yeah, thanks, Josh. Thanks for having me on. Enjoyed it. Appreciate it.
All right, thanks, brother.